We're going back to Romans after a many weeks break, and we are talking about man's remedy in Christ. We've talked about Paul's intention in writing the letter, we talked about man's problem in sin, and now we're talking about man's remedy in Christ. We kind of took an overview of these verses when we were together 5 or 6 weeks ago now, and so now we're going to return and take a few different Sundays to take some careful looks at some of the most power-packed verses in all the Bible. I was telling Nathan Ross this week that I got a commentary set of James Montgomery Boyce preaching through Romans at First Presbyterian or 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, and I think he did 14 sermons on these six or eight verses. Anyway, as a bunch of them. Because there's so much in there. But my point I was making to Nathan wasn't how many, was it's like every word. Like he would do a whole sermon on a word, and then a whole sermon on the next word, and a sermon on the next word. But you'll get kind of a sense of that even this morning. So if you want to open up to Romans chapter 3, we're going to kind of drill down on this idea that Paul is driving home. Back up to verse 9, which is ground we've already covered, that Nathan talked about, because I want to point out something, because what Paul is saying here at the end of his argument about sin is that we're all in the same boat. Everybody's in the same boat, no exceptions. So look at what it says. You can look in your Bible, you can look up there. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. Jews, he's saying, are Jews better off than Gentiles? And he said, no, we've already charged, we've already made the case that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then this is where he says it in verse 10, quoting the Old Testament, you're all in the same boat, there is none righteous, there is not one, there is nobody who understands, there's none that seek for God, everybody's turned their back on him, no exceptions, we're all in the same boat. That's how Nathan Ross was teaching us this, that's how bad the bad news is. And it's the reality of man's condition. But now, when we get to our verses, and we're looking at the latter part of chapter 3, at the remedy, what we learned is that if we're all in this same boat, and God is holy and we're not, we need something really powerful to help us. And what we studied last time we were together was what we needed was a righteousness outside of us. Because Paul said, none of us are righteous, so then what hope is there? And we looked at this, and we saw this repeated phrase, that it's the righteousness of God that was manifested. It's the righteousness of God in Christ for those who believe. It's His righteousness. It's His righteousness. That's what we learn. That is our hope. Not our righteousness, because there are none. So it's His righteousness that is our hope. But notice he has this same message going on because he talks about this. There's no distinction. And if you weren't really following his thought, and sometimes Paul's thoughts are hard to follow, not because we're all simple, because Peter's not simple, and Peter said, you know, that Apostle Paul, some of the thoughts he has are hard to follow. And so if you're not careful, you'll miss this. When we read no distinction, and you sat through several weeks of Nathan telling you that none of you have a distinction, you're all sinners, then it sounds like he's still on that subject, but he isn't. Now what he's saying is not that there's no distinction, not that you're all in the same boat as it regards sin. Now what he's saying is, there's no distinction, and you're all in the same boat regarding how you get saved. So you're all in the same boat, you all have the same problem, and now if you've been saved, you're all in the same boat, you all got saved the same way, because there is no distinction. There's no distinction as to how an individual is saved. There's no distinction as to how an individual is justified. That same idea he keeps driving home. There's only one way out of the mess of the human condition, and that way is to be justified by the merit of Christ and not by our own merit. That's his point. That's kind of the big picture point. And so a focus for today, just for the few minutes that we have, is to drill down on these three verses. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? See prior verses. Now, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, all who have been saved or all who have been justified were justified as a free gift through redemption, verse 25, whom God displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, when God did that, His purpose was to demonstrate, Paul says, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, not your righteousness. It was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. That's our focus. Those verses are not a complete sentence. They're really two sentences, but they're packaged together. Many Christians have learned those verses together, certainly beginning with verse 23 and maybe stopping with publicly in His blood through faith with that period. But this has been a focus for lots of Christians over the many, many centuries of Christendom. Now, we said at the very beginning of this study, way back, some of you were here, that so many, we call them famous Christians' lives were affected by the book of Romans. And we gave you some examples like Martin Luther. The book of Romans, reading it, understanding its truth, changed his life. It saved him. It put him on the path of sanctification by grace. It established that his righteousness would never be enough no matter how hard he tried. And we listed men, different men who had been affected. And so I want to illustrate that same idea with someone this morning, because one of those men whose lives was so dramatically affected, not by the book of Romans in general, but by these verses, these very verses right here, became a vital part of his testimony. His name is William Cowper, and some of you might recognize his name if you're involved in music, because he wrote many of the hymns that the church has sung for such a long time. He was born in 1731, died in 1800, so, you know, a completely different generations ago. But his story is a fascinating story, so I've got a little bit of a glimpse of his bio, and here's what it says. He was an 18th century English poet, and he authored some of our most beloved hymns. And this was interesting, I thought. He wrote a lot of his hymns with John Newton. And you'll recognize that name maybe, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Cowper would write lyric for him or poems for him that Newton would then set to music. So they penned a lot of hymns together. But he had a miserable childhood, the biographer says. His mother died when he was only 6, and then he was immediately bundled off to a boarding school where, because he was slight of build and of a sensitive nature, that's what the biographer says, he was mercilessly badgered. He was beaten by the older kids, bullied, and inevitably caused him to struggle in all of his upbringing. But he got through it, and he went to law school. But even in his early years as a law student, he hadn't completely separated from that abusive childhood that he had suffered. And here's what the biographer writes. Terrors during the early years of law school overwhelmed him. And on more than one occasion, his mind seemed to fail. Twice he tried to commit suicide. And at last, in the year 1756, the 25-year-old Cowper was committed to a private asylum under the care of a man whose name was Dr. Cotton. Now, being committed to an asylum in those days was rarely a pleasant experience. We have subjected human beings struggling with depression and anxiety and the likes of what Cowper was going through to all sorts of horrible conditions and tests, and I won't enumerate. But not so was the case with Cowper, because he was under, as I said, Dr. Cotton's care. Dr. Cotton was a Christian. And Dr. Cotton began to focus attention in Cowper's life on where the real issue was. Cowper had been troubled by his sin, and the doctor would hear him crying out at night when he passed by his room, and this is what he would hear him say, my sin, oh, for some fountain open for my cleansing. And right away, the doctor, being a Christian, knew this was the heart of his struggle. This was the heart of his travail. Despite all of his experiences, which would lend yourself to say, no wonder he turned out right with anxiety and depression and suicidal thoughts. But as effective as all our experiences are, it's the human condition that is driving Cowper's despair. And so, here's how Cowper tells his story in his own autobiography of this period, and it's really fascinating. The happy period, which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus, was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to aptly apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans, our verses. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to manifest His righteousness. Cowper writes, immediately I receive strength to believe, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon in His blood, and the fullness and completeness of His justification. And this is how he ends his personal testimony. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. From these very verses that have our attention this morning. And I read this week, and I've been really busy this week with you guys. We've had lots of get-togethers this week, council meetings and elder meetings and counseling training, and lots of times to intersect and to you know, I try to collect my thoughts after I've taught or after we've been together, and I thought to myself how rarely it seems today that we as Christians, committed to Christ, saved by the power of the gospel. How rarely is it that we understand the simple and overwhelming power of the Bible? Those words spoken from the very heart of God, the Apostle Paul says, is the power to save. And I don't know when the last time was you had a conversation with a believer who sounds like this, that it was just that truth in that moment, and I was born again by the power of God. Sometimes we can't recall that moment. But if you're a genuine believer this morning and you're genuinely saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the overwhelming, amazing grace of God, that's how it happened. It happened through the Word of God penetrating your heart and your mind, and in a moment you believed. And sometimes that happened without your knowing it was happening, and you therefore think you did it. But you didn't do it. God did it. So, that's his testimony. Well, Cowper said afterwards that he could have died with gratitude and joy, so overwhelmed was my spirit by this reality. He had no more dark thoughts, though Christians aren't immune from dark thoughts, but he had no more dark thoughts. He had no more inclinations of terror or fear, and no, never again, he would say, did I ever think of taking my own life, because now it was a life worth living. Right? That's the idea that Cowper was saying. Well, later he wrote about his conversion the way he most often wrote. He wrote about it in poetry. And you know it, almost everybody in here. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Remember what he cried out? If there was only a fountain that would wipe away my sins. And he had discovered it from this text, which we'll see in a minute. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Now you're singing it in your head, aren't you? You want to sing the chorus. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. The Bible, the gospel, the incredible power of God, and illustrated here in the life of a man that you probably didn't know his name, but you knew his song, and now you know his story. So what does our text say? Well, one of the places we bump our heads, and one of the reasons maybe perhaps we don't feel the impact of these verses the way Cowper did, is because we don't speak the language Cowper spoke. You could see already in his testimony that he was an educated man, but it wasn't so much his education as it was the English that he was using, which is which is a language that we don't use so much now. I mean, we speak English, but we don't speak Old English. And even though this word I'm highlighting, propitiation, doesn't have a new English version, it's still that word. We treat it as though it's a King James only word kind of thing, right? That's Old English, and so therefore it loses its meaning. What I'm telling you is it's not Old English, it's English. It's a good English translation of a Greek word, which would what we would have found if we were studying our Greek Bibles. And if you could learn what the word meant, which we're going to do this morning, then you might be better impacted by what the text says, which in large measure pivots on that word. Because here's the idea. There are words in here that we do recognize. For instance, the word all, I've already talked about. All. What does all mean? Yeah. Right? My pastor in Texas, Dr. Ed Young, every time he had one of these texts, he would always use it. And it always got a laugh, but it also penetrated. He says, I don't know my Greek very well, but I studied it. I've got my seminary degree, and I'm going to tell you in the Greek, all means all. That's what it means. All right, so that's what it means. And we get that one. So all what? All being justified as a gift. No distinctions. If you're justified, you are justified as a gift. Now that justification, we know, required something on somebody's part, and we weren't able to provide it. And what it was the redemption in Christ Jesus. So we understand that. In fact, we talked about this last time we were together. So far, we haven't stubbed our toe on any of these words. Redemption's kind of an old one, but what Christian doesn't understand that? And we certainly should. So all have been justified as a gift, and the gift was paid for, redemption, bought by Christ Jesus. And that is talking about that. It's talking about propitiation. It's talking about what happened when Christ died, what happened in redemption, and that is the main word. Redemption's not the main word in this text. The main word is what it did and to whom it was directed. See, when we study redemption, it becomes our main word because it applies to Michael. Christ redeemed Michael. That's Christ's work on the cross, manward. Mr. Bigley needed redemption, and Jesus bought him with his shed blood. All right, so redemption is a word we haven't lost grip of because it's about us. We hold on to stuff about us. But we've lost grip of propitiation, not because it's harder to pronounce or longer or more obscure. We lost the grip of it. The church tends to lose the grip of it because it's not about us. Propitiation is not about you, it's about God. Propitiation is the same Jesus on the same cross. In redeeming us, he was propitiating him. One word that you might have been introduced to, that you would say, just whenever you see that big word propitiation, substitute it. You ever been taught that? Substitute it. Put in what? Satisfy. See, we like that word. I satisfy. But it doesn't carry the same weight. But it does what it is what it means. It means Jesus was satisfying the Father. Jesus was granting to the Father everything the Father required for you to be redeemed. Because you couldn't pay for it. Only Christ could pay for it, right? Only Christ could pay for it. Well, who's he supposed to write the check to? Who's the deposit? Whose name's the deposit going in? Some Christians of early years thought it was the devil. And some of you were taught that. Jesus on the cross paying the devil for what is owed the devil for all of your sins. Well, we don't owe the devil anything. All right? We owe God for what we have robbed of his glory, to which he has, in his holiness, agreed to pay you back in wrath. And we've been in that since chapter 1, right? He's going to pay you back in wrath for your stealing from him his glory. Unless somebody pays him back for all that was lost. And that's what this word means. That's what propitiation means. But we lost grip of it, number one, because it's not directly about us. And number two, because it is necessarily about God's angry wrath. And the Christian church just decided that we really ought to find another way to package this gospel, because this angry God thing's not fleshing out well in a 21st century Western culture. They don't like to think about an angry God. Most Christians don't like to think about an angry God. But you can't think about propitiation and not think about an angry God, because that's why he had to be satisfied, because he's angry. He is angry at sin all the time, the psalmist says. And he's angry at the sinner too, by the way. Right? We say it's about the sin, not the sinner. Well, yeah, but no, it's about the sinner. The sinner's the one who's going to be judged forever in hell, not the sin. All right, so we've lost grip of this, so we need to think about it. And here's what I'll help you think about it. Although God's wrath is not like the capricious anger of the pagan deities, who are always mad about something, and that's why all pagan religions make sacrifices, try to make that God not so mad. His anger is not like that. His wrath is nevertheless a true wrath. It is against sin. And it is this true and proper wrath that has to be dealt with. Now, all of us, and we've been in this for so many weeks in Romans, all of us have played this over and over in our mind. And the reason we play it over and over in our mind is because the Bible just keeps playing over and over and over to us. Over and over. Every book you read, over and over, it's played over and over. Why? Because we have a propensity in our fallenness not to grip the reality of an angry God. We don't want to believe that. It's frightening. And it should be frightening, because the writer of Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Much easier just to decide he's not really that mad. Right? I mean, he's really not that mad, so I don't have anything to be afraid of. But he is that mad. He is that angry, and you do have something to be afraid of. And all of our sins are just, what did we learn already in Romans? Storing up wrath. Wrath upon wrath upon wrath. Pressing down injustice because of his righteousness on every sinner. All right, so we don't talk about propitiation because it sounds like an old English word, though it is, and it's a present English word. We don't talk about propitiation because it's not about us. Redemption's about us. And we don't talk about propitiation because we don't like to think about God being angry. We'd rather think about God just being, well, loving all the time. But he's not loving all the time. Wait. How many of you were in any part involved with the doctrine of God study on Sunday night? Some of you were. Right? He is loving all the time because that's the essence of who he is. His attributes are unchanging. And that means, if that's true, then this is also true what I'm about to say. He's also angry all the time. Because his wrath is unchanging. His wrath is his predisposition consistent with his holy nature toward all sin. And until sin is eradicated, he will always be angry. It is the right reaction of God. So he's not angry one day and loving the next. He's always loving, always angry. He's always just and always wrathful. He's always patient. He's always all those things all the time. That's what makes him God. All right, so we don't like to think about that, even though it's true about him. We like to think of him a little differently. Now, when you think about these sacrifices, because that's what this is talking about, propitiation is a word attached to sacrifices. We could talk about the pagans, and we did, but it makes more sense for us as Christians to talk about the sacrifices that people of God made to God, right? That takes you to your Old Testament. Your Old Testament is filled with sacrifices made to God. Now, if those sacrifices made to God had the ability to assuage his wrath, right? I've sinned, I can make a sacrifice, his wrath will be held back. How many sacrifices would one have to make in one's life in order to effectively keep him at arm's length? Right? You sin even thinking about it. Unbelievable. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, right? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. If the blood of bulls and goats was able to save somebody, wouldn't we be saved by now? But it isn't, and it never was. It was always and only a picture of one sacrifice for all who would believe, the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect life, the perfect death that alone could hold back God's wrath. And that's pictured best, fundamentally, in the book of Exodus, which we studied. Do you remember our study of the book of Exodus? Some of you do. They're in the wilderness, and God wants to fulfill his promise that he would always be in their midst. And to signify that, though he cannot be constrained and he cannot actually be seen, he asked them to build him a tabernacle. So they built a tabernacle, right? And it had to be of perfect shape and size, and all the gold and all the silk and all the rest of it into it. And it had a meeting space inside, and then it had the space set off, which we know was called the Holy of Holies, the place that really would signify for the people a separation between them and God because of their sin, and a curtain was put up to signify that separation. And so you're familiar somewhat with that. And the temple had the same thing later. So there it is, and it's separated. And in there, he said, I want you to put something in there that would represent me to sinful people. Who knows what they put in the Holy of Holies? What? That's it. The Ark of the Covenant. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies to represent God for the people in His being in their midst. Now, what went in the Ark? The Ark was a box with handles, pretty elaborate. What went in the Ark? What was it? Ark of the Covenant. The Covenant went into the Ark. The promises of God, the Word of God, the books that Moses had kept. All of that was put into the Ark. That's God's way of saying, if you want to see me, you'll see me in my promises. If you want to be present with me, you'll be present with me through a covenantal relationship. That's the only kind of relationship I can have with you. That's the only way you can see me. I'll reveal myself to you through my Word. And that was stored in that box. Now, on top of that, the lid for that was called something. What was the lid that went on the box that represents God's presence, God's relationship with His people, that through promise and covenant? What went on the top? The mercy seat. A really silly word because no one was ever supposed to sit on it. It wasn't a seat in that sense. We borrow that from the translation of Hebrew, and it's a good translation, and we should still call it the mercy seat. I'm not suggesting we get a new way to speak of it. I'm just suggesting that it wasn't a seat. It was a lid. And the reason it's called the mercy seat is because that's where mercy settled. Or we could say that's where mercy was settled. So there's the lid, and above it were cherubim watching over that. And these angels represent what? You know what the angels represent? So here's the presence of God in relationship with His people through promise. Put a lid on it, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but have something watching over it. These are the angels watching over it. Guess what these angels are? Say, well, I've got a book in my bathroom, and they are the cutest things. Everybody's got a book on angels in their bathroom. What is it? That's right. There's the angels. What is their purpose? What do they represent? What are they looking over? Well, you'd have to read the book of Revelation to see it. Angels have a lot of roles in the Bible, sometimes just basically messengers, which is what the word really means. They're just messengers, and they brought a lot of good news to people, like Jesus was going to be born and John was going to be born, and we get that, messenger angels. But the message they bring is not always good news, because they are also avenging angels. They watch over, administer, and distribute in the last days the full measure of the wrath of God. That's what they represent in one context, in the context of judgment. So I'm just going to ask you again, why are those angels hanging out over that covenantal promise of a holy and righteous God and a promised relationship between Him and His unrighteous people? They're there watching over His wrath. They are there saying, this is a judgment relationship. That's the only relationship it could possibly ever be, because they are sinners. They are not righteous. There is none righteous. And we're here to guard the justice of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. That's not very pleasant, and also not a room you want to be running into, which is why nobody wanted to go in there. Because if you went in there at the wrong time or the wrong place, you'd die. Under what force? I believe under the force of those angels who were there to judge you because you're a sinner in a holy place. So how are we going to settle all this? Well, here's how it was settled. That lid was put on, and that's all it was a lid originally, but its intention was to be where mercy settled. But the only way you could see that wasn't in the ornate wood and gold of the lid. The only way you could see that mercy settled, satisfied right there, would be that lid would be covered with something. What was it covered with? What? Blood. They covered it with blood. Why? Because the angels are looking at God's promises. The angels are looking at the revelation of a holy God, and the angels can see the people, and they can see there's no possibility of a relationship here. And God looks down and says, I see something different. Something, by the way, that the angels cannot see. Because the Bible's clear, the angels look at the gospel and they are so intrigued, but they have no clue. They look. God looks down, he sees something the angel cannot see. What does he see? He sees the blood. Now, when God looks at you and me, what does he see? If you're a Christian, what does he see? Sees the blood. Sees the blood. That's what propitiation means. It's the blood shed. It's mercy's investment in your grace. All right? So that's a picture that we might say is worth 1,000 words. But that whole picture was to do one thing in your mind, to teach you what one word means. That's what one word means, propitiation. And it is not a word that we should lose. It's a word we need to regrip in the church with all of its syllables and all of its incredible meaning. Although propitiation means turning the wrath of God aside, in the biblical framework, this is never a case of mere human beings appeasing the divine wrath, but rather of God himself satisfying his own wrath through the death of his own Son, Jesus. What loss has there been to the gospel because the church has lost the word? Perhaps, I don't want to make too strong, perhaps the singular word that defines and describes the gospel more than any other word in the Bible. Propitiation. And God looks at that blood and he says, you know what? All their promise breaking is not enough to separate me from them because Christ's blood has brought us together. And you ought to just, I know your spirit is saying it, just let your mouth say it. Amen, right? Amen that God has done that for us. There's a account in Jesus' parables, pictures that he tells of two men in the temple one day. It's in Luke chapter 18. It's only 5 or 6 verses. One of them is a Pharisee who makes sure everybody knows what he brought to drop into the money box, touting in his prayers his own righteousness and self-righteousness by saying, I'm really good, I'm not like that guy sitting over there. And then Jesus' parable turns to that guy sitting over there. And he prays what is the shortest recorded prayer in the Bible. 7 words. Begins with God, ends with sinner. And in the middle he says, may your propitiation be counted to me. May your mercy seat be where I settle my life. He can't presume on such a gift, but he can know it's real, and he can know God's promise, and he can cry out for it. No one will ever be saved any other way. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath of God. May we be fully and wholly propitiated people. Amen? I'm out of material, but that's enough to think about.